Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
For those of you that don't know me, I know there's been a few people already up here. I'm Luke, and I'm on our team, pastoral team as well. And I get to open up the Bible for you this morning and to walk through some of the scriptures together, which I'm excited about. We're taking a couple of Sundays to talk about some of our foundations and some of our roots as a community. So next week, Doug will be talking about our values and who we are and where we've come from and kind of where we're going. And this week, we're gonna walk together through our name as a church. To my knowledge, we actually never done that, and some people are aware of what our name means, and other people go, "That I don't know at all." So we're gonna take some time to do that today and look through a number of passages of Scripture and ask ourselves, really, what does that mean for us as we understand our name? So, Bill Shakespeare, or Willie Shakes, as I like to call him, and I've tried to make that name catch on, but it hasn't. I've been trying for about 3 years, and it just doesn't work. So go with that. Willie Shakes, he wrote a lot of famous things. A lot of famous things that we remember today that are actually phrases that we utilize constantly. But one of the most famous things that he wrote was actually a line for a deeply troubled, lovelorn teenage girl. And she was struggling with some forbidden love. She loved a boy, and the boy loved her. The problem was that their families hated each other. Absolutely hated each other. And so out of her garden window, we have this famous scene of this girl standing in a window and the boy hiding in the garden below. And she famously asks, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Which isn't that bad logic for a 15-year-old girl. And she's struggling with the reality that their names, their backgrounds are keeping them apart. Romeo and Juliet, underdeveloped and overly hormonal teenagers that they were struggling against an almost timeless truth. And that is that names matter. Names matter. We all come from somewhere. We all have a history. We all have a culture. We all have a family and a background. And all of these elements, whether we like it or not, are often summed up or the very least subtly reflected in our name. And so Romeo and Juliet try to escape their names. They escape their history, their family, and their backgrounds. And they ultimately experience a tragic and a heart-wrenching fate. But it makes for great theater. And somebody made a boatload of money off of Leonardo DiCaprio posters in the 90s. So, good on them. Names matter. Names matter. They tell us something about ourselves. And they might not tell us everything about ourselves or fully define us, but they are a starting place for most of us. They affect us and they can tell others about who we are. I like my name. Personally, I think it's a pretty good name. But when I was in elementary school, I learned something really early on, and the elementary school kids realized something that my parents didn't realize when they chose my name, and that is that if you put two very specific words between my first and my last name, I become a cosmic guardian of the universe, and those two words are the Jedi. So I became very early on Luke the Jedi Knight. Knight is my last name. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad handle to have. Like, I'm sure some of you were called worse things. But the phrase, "Luke, I am your father," is permanently etched in my consciousness from, like, countless playground Darth Vader impersonations that I am tormented by today still. But names can convey meaning, but they can also be misunderstood. They can also be twisted, and they can even be kind of baffling to people who don't understand their origins. And so our community's name is Living Waters Church. Well, what does that mean? What's the living water all about? I don't know. Maybe some of you know this, some of you don't. But right now, on planet Mars, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. There is a little robot kind of scurrying around, collecting data and sending it back to Earth, to a bunch of scientists in a number of rooms at NASA. That, to me, is unbelievable. That's super cool. And the name of this little robot, this is perfect. I think this perfectly captures the human spirit, is Curiosity. Like, isn't that right now on Mars somewhere? Unless you're a conspiracy theorist and you're like, we never went to the moon. But just stop being weird. Just accept it. We did that. Quit trying to hold humanity back, okay? So Curiosity is up there right now. It's gathering signs of past life as well as surveying kind of its potential for future landing missions. So we're out there right now poking around for signs of life. There was an article written in the July edition of National Geographic, and one scientist writes, Curiosity is looking for evidence that life could have existed on Mars, for environments that could have supported microbes, and for organic molecules the microbes might have made. We're not searching for life itself. That would take instruments even more advanced than Curiosity's. Its job is to help us figure out where a future mission should look for life. So Curiosity is poking around on Mars, but in a very specific place in Mars. It's poking around a dried up riverbed. Because in the riverbed, they're finding evidence of where water used to be. And where there was water, there was life. There was life. So we, as humans, have known this forever, right? Water means life. You can't have life. You can't have vegetation. You can't have these organisms without life. And humans who live in desert or arid climates know this really, really well. The Bible was written by a bunch of people who lived in arid or desert landscapes in and around the Middle East. Now, we take water for granted out here most of the time, but really, nobody knows the importance of water more than the guy that lives in the desert, right? So people that lived in deserts, especially thousands of years ago, got water differently than we do here. They didn't have glacial lakes, and they didn't have kilometer-wide rivers at the bottom of their road. Ancient desert dwellers used to dig wells or build cisterns. And wells and cisterns would either tap into kind of deep underground waterways, which were not easy to find at all, or they would allow kind of rare rainfall or dew to collect in them. And this took a really long time. The rain would fall periodically, not often, and a cistern would collect that. And so cisterns were waterproof, tight mechanisms for keeping rainwater that would be useful for irrigation and for drinking and such. So water was not, and still is not in the Middle East, common or abundant. It wasn't flowing, it certainly wasn't gushing, and there weren't really many rushing rivers to utilize. At one point in his gospel, John tells us a really interesting story. It's actually almost would have been an offensive story to some of John's first readers. He tells a story about how Jesus is walking around one day with his followers, teaching and healing, and he gets thirsty, which is an interesting thought in and of itself. Jesus, fully God, but also fully man, got thirsty. Jesus needed water. So Jesus is walking around and he gets thirsty, and John tells us that he heads over to one of these ancient water systems. He heads over to a well. And there he meets a woman of another ethnicity. Now, this ethnicity was historically being hated, we understand, by Jesus' ethnicity, the one that he belongs to. But as they begin to talk, we see as we read through the story that Jesus doesn't hate her at all. In fact, he actually asks her for some help. He asks her if she would draw water from him from the well. Now, she is shocked by this because their ethnic backgrounds say that Jesus should regard her as subhuman or a non-person. And she's even more taken aback because Jesus is a man and she is a woman. And men and women who weren't married or blood related typically didn't hang out around wells together in the broad daylight. This situation that we see, Jesus and this woman, this would have looked on the outside shady and highly inappropriate, culturally, but also between the sexes at that time. So multiple levels of an odd situation. So she asks Jesus, when he asks for water, she says, "What are you doing asking me for a drink of water?" And Jesus says, and I paraphrase, "Well, while we're on the subject of water, let me tell you that I can give you water to drink that will cause you to never be thirsty again. And the water that I give will not only give you the ability to truly live now, to live abundantly now, but to bring you life forever." The woman was intrigued by these statements, and basically the conversation continued from there. And if you want to read more, you can find that story in John 4. In John's gospel, we are introduced to a Jesus who is seemingly obsessed with water. Obsessed with water. For his first miracle, he takes water and he turns it into wine in John 2. In John 3, he has a very odd conversation with an old religious man named Nicodemus, wherein he says that you can't enter God's kingdom unless you're born again of water and of the Spirit. He peers in John 4 into the life of a Samaritan woman who we've just heard about, and he offers her this kind of living water that he says will quench her thirst. And really this, according to Jesus, will end her quest for acceptance and her quest for love. If you know that story well, it's a beautiful ending. He heals a man by a pool in a place called Bethesda in John 5. And Bethesda means swimming bath. There's actually an ancient historian who describes it as the sheep pool. And this is kind of a hint from John to some of those early Jewish readers going, sheep pool, get it? Israel, sheep, great shepherd, Jesus. All of this is connected. Jesus is healing at this place that's known for healing, but he's bringing it in a totally different way. At one point, Jesus physically walks on water to show that he has control over the elements, that he has control over water. And then at this kind of major point in John, during a religious festival, in the middle of this highly holy ceremony where priests poured water out onto an altar, Jesus stands up and he shouts where the thousands are gathered, completely silent, likely seated. He shouts for everybody to hear, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Another highly inappropriate moment we find Jesus in, making it awkward. Even once he's died and the soldiers pierce his spear to check that he's dead, John tells us that blood gushes out, but along with it, water gushes out. So Jesus and subsequently John understand that water is significant to the people that Jesus is living amongst. Not just because of their history, which we're going to look into in a moment, but just for the fact that water gives life. Jesus understands that. But the water that Jesus is talking about is not just this water for survival, not just the water to get by, water to drink yourself and feed your cattle. This life, according to Jesus, this kind of water brings about eternal life or abundant life. Now, to understand kind of why Jesus and John and their culture are so obsessed with water, we need to look back a little bit. Actually, we need to look back kind of all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So at the beginning of the Bible, God creates and he cultivates a garden. And he places humans in it. And out of that garden flows a river, we're told in Genesis 2. And the writer of Genesis tells us that the river then is divided into four and they spread throughout the entire earth. So at the beginning of the story, we see a God who creates and gives life to the whole earth through water. Now, read this literally, read this metaphorically, read this poetically. It really doesn't matter. Any way you look at it, the author of Genesis is trying to tell us something. And what he's trying to tell us is that God is a life giver. God is a life giver. That's one of the first things we learn about God. He's creative and he gives life. Fast forward now. Okay, fast forward all the way to the end of the story, to the end of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we find that God creates and he cultivates this eternal city on earth. And at the center of this city, we find God, we find his throne, and we find Jesus. And flowing out from the center of the city, flowing out from God's throne is, again, a river. And the writer of Revelation calls it the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Revelation 22. Next to the river is a tree of life, and it's bringing healing for every single nation on earth at the end of the age, at the end of time. So if we understand the beginning of the story and we understand the end of the story, it's going to help figure out where we are in that story and how we fit into it. One writer puts it this way: how you experience your past is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. Sorry, how you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. So we find ourselves in the middle of the story. We live, as some have put it, between the gardens, or between the rivers, or between the trees, which I think is a cool way of putting it. We live between the trees. Now, the scripture tells us, and we understand through our own experience as humans, that ever since we chose to turn from God in the first garden and try and go it alone, Every time we sense we came from that place of rebellion and that sense of pushing back on God and saying, I don't need you. I don't need your creative power. I don't need your life. I can go it alone. I can figure things out by myself. Ever since that moment, ever since we've pushed away God and his life-giving spirit, we have been thirsty. And we see this theme throughout all of the Old Testament and through the New Testament as well. Every one of us, every human ever, has tried to quench that thirst by doing it by ourselves. And we know from our own experience, we know from human history, we know from the scriptures, that we have tried drinking everything, haven't we? We've tried drinking everything. Jeremiah conveys God's voice to the people of his time in the second chapter of his book. And he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've tried everything. We've tried drinking everything. We've tried acceptance from others. We've tried money. We've tried power. We've tried sex. A lot. We know that one doesn't work, but we don't mind continuing to try it. Come on, you can laugh. The odd sex joke in church is okay. We've tried leisure. We've tried entertainment. We've tried moral living. We've tried philosophy. We've tried hero worship. We've tried child worship. We've tried anything. We've tried anything to whet our appetites for just a few moments. Anything to quench the thirst for just a little bit longer. Anything to give us a sense of meaning, a sense of hope, a sense of life. But nothing really ever does. Deep down, each of us knows somewhere, as we are made in God's image, that only God satisfies, only God sustains, only God helps us thrive the way that we're designed to thrive. In the Psalms, we read, "As the deer pants for flowing water streams, so pants my soul for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." We also read, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." There's this desperation that people who know God and don't know God have this sense of drawing towards what is right and pure and good coming from God and his life that he gives us. And yet we wrestle with these other areas that we're trying to find this life in. And so throughout the scriptures, the prophets and the poets have pointed us to God, urging us to return to the only one who really, truly gives life. Isaiah writes to the people of his time, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without a price." This is God's great and beautiful invitation to us. Have you ever heard teaching or somebody say, you know, well, the God in the Old Testament is just different than the God in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament seems angry, and the God in the New Testament seems all loving. This has always been God's invitation to us as humanity. Come to me. I'm full of life, full of hope, full of everything that you need. But over and over and over again, humanity, you and I included, have tried digging our own wells and building our own cisterns. But in the end, the water in the well is either contaminated or it dries up. And the cisterns always leak every single time. Now, the good news is we understand the beginning of the story with a garden and a river and a life-giving God, and the end of the story with a garden and a river and a life-giving God. The good news is, where we find ourselves in the middle of the story, Jesus is in the middle of the story as well. And that is great news. In the middle of the story, Jesus showed up at the well. So God cared enough to send him to the spots where we were gathered looking for life, looking for meaning, looking for wholeness. And it was there that Jesus offered us life, real water, an end to the thirst eternally. And this is what Paul means when he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to the places that we were. When we were scrounging around in the dirt trying to get something to drink, it was there. And we have this story in John which beautifully depicts that. It's at this well that Jesus meets this woman. And he speaks into her life, he speaks into her brokenness, and he offers her hope. And he does the same for us. Desperate for affection, we're desperate for meaning, we're desperate for wholeness and a sense of purpose, plain and simple. We're really desperate for love. But we bump into this man named Jesus, who tells us everything we've ever done, and he offers us a new way to live. And that's essentially what our name means. That's what we're about. In our name, we celebrate the life that Jesus gives, understanding that he is the source of life. He's the agent of creation. He was there from the beginning. He gave it then. He gives it now, and he's going to give it in the future. And all we need to do is align ourselves with him. This is why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians about drunkenness. Now, sometimes we read these passages religiously. We read these passages about what we should and shouldn't do as Christians. And people get the idea that Christianity is really just about rule following. But that's really not what it's about at all. Paul writes this in Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk on wine, because that will ruin your life. First of all, I love how the NLT translates that. really pretty plain and simple. Drunkenness, sex outside of marriage, craving for affection from others, power, money, pleasure, all these things we've talked about, these are broken cisterns. These are places we go to feel accepted and loved and like life has some kind of meaning or joy. But Paul says, don't get drunk on wine. That's going to ruin your life. You know how that story ends, and it doesn't end well. Don't get drunk on wine, but instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with God's presence. Be filled with God's life. Be filled with something beyond the water that you get out of a dirty well or a broken cistern. And that means that we don't have to go back to these dirty wells. That means that we don't have to labor over these broken cisterns. One writer puts it this way. One of the characteristics of true spirituality is that it supersedes lesser desires and issues. The biblical as well as practical cure for worldliness. Worldliness would be drinking out of those dirty wells and mending those broken cisterns. The biblical as well as practical cure for worldliness among Christians is to so fill the heart and life with the eternal blessings of God that there will be a joyous preoccupation and an absent-mindedness to unspiritual things. And this is brilliant. A dead leaf cannot remain where a new bud is springing. A dead leaf cannot remain where a new bud is springing. Nor can worldliness remain where the blessings of the Spirit are flowing. So it's not about just stopping all the bad stuff. It's about experiencing the life of God and allowing that to fill us. Jesus gives us this life, the scriptures say, by his Spirit, which is what he says to Nicodemus in the early parts of John. New beginnings by water, by the Spirit. And it is in God's Spirit that we find life. And biblically, water represents God's Spirit. So the Bible has water representing nutrition, has water representing cleansing, has water representing healing. And this is why Christians baptize. Physical water represents spiritual life. And when someone is baptized, they're immersed or surrounded by this life-giving substance. And this reminds us, this reminds them in that moment, that they're surrounded by this life-giving God. So we could be called Life of God Church if we wanted to. It's the same kind of meaning. We could be called the Tap That Never Turns Off Church if we wanted to. Or kind of any number of mediocre modern puns or metaphors that you want to come up with. Maybe we'll have a competition one day. Who knows? What this simply means for us, what this really says about us and says for us to others, is that we are really just a bunch of thirsty people who believe we found in Jesus the source of life. We're a community, we're a place, we're a family for dehydrated who want to be rehydrated people. And that's really why we need to be welcoming. That's really why we need to have space. Space in conversations. Space in our homes. Space in our families and our friend groups. Space in a room like this. Space in life groups and gatherings like that. Because there's so many more thirsty people. And they're drinking anything that anyone will give them. There was a movie a few years ago, and I don't remember what it was called, but I know Michael J. Fox was in it, and I know it wasn't Teen Wolf, and it wasn't Back to the Future. So it was another more serious one. And he was having this conversation. He was some kind of a political advisor to someone who was trying to get elected in some sphere of government. And he was trying to speak to this governor or a person who's trying to get elected and telling them, you know, you just need to be honest with them. You need to be truthful with them. And he said, you know, everybody's so desperate out there. They're desperate for anything that they're actually just, they're desperate for water, but they're drinking the sand. They'll drink anything. And we're surrounded by these people every day. We need to have space for them for when they accept the invitation as we did. So our name, it simply reflects the life-giving character of God for which I know we'll be eternally grateful. And our prayer this year, our prayer is really that each of us in this church would find ourselves deeply replenished, deeply refreshed, and radically inspired to share the source of the life that has brought us that replenishment and that refreshment. Doug.
Luke, thank you. So this coming Sunday, we invite you back to this service, and we are going to be talking about our values and our vision as a community. We're pretty pumped about what God is doing and what God has for us. As well, we'd like to welcome you back after the 11:30 service. We're going to be having a barbecue, and so if you want to hang around Fort Langley for a little bit, grab a coffee and come back at the end of the 11:30 service, we'll be having a barbecue just to welcome everybody back, so you're more than welcome to come to that. Let me leave you with this from Ephesians. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Good words from the Word. God bless you, everybody. Have an awesome Sunday. See you next week.